The British Prime Minister, Lord Palmerston, years back, was told by his doctor in 1865 that he was dying. "Die, my dear doctor," he exclaimed. "That's the last thing I shall do." Well, it is, of course, precisely because death comes as the final curtain to every life that we've been battling with its ugly specter in every millennium. Men and women have struggled to buffer themselves from its approach, to stem the incoming tide of decay and frailty with every imaginable barricade, money, health programs, ideologies and elixirs. But at the end of the day, the beach has been flattened as though nothing had ever stood there. And today it's Easter Sunday, and we pick up the age-old question asked by a man in the deepest extremity of distress, Job, the supreme biblical example of faith confronted by suffering. "If a man die," he asks, "shall he live again?" And of all the questions ever framed, whether by Stone Age man, tribal man, technological or digital man, this is surely the most universal. If a man die, shall he live again? To begin with, let's put the question speculatively. We put it speculatively. If a man die, shall he live again? Men and women have been asking that question with a kind of wistful hope ever since the first mortality was recorded. Was it possible that a warrior might take his weapons into a future existence? Should his wife be killed after his death so that she could accompany him in a shadowy spirit land, or his slaves for that matter, so that his every need could be taken care of? Whether it was the Scandinavian concept of Valhalla, or the Elysian fields of the Greek philosophers, or indeed the carefully mummified processing of Egyptian funeral rites, there was at least a belief in some sort of neutral after-death existence. It was too vague and shadowy to call it a life after death. It was only a transcript of life. It was like a black and white negative after the colorful reality of earthly living. Man might exist in this after-death cavern, but such existence was unsubstantial, indefinable. Everything was guesswork, everything was speculation. Nobody really knew a thing. In these various faiths and philosophies, the fantasy about death was limitless. About a future existence, anything could be put forward and taught because nothing was known. If a man dies, shall he live again? Even in the Old Testament, we're faced with a developing revelation. The full New Testament truth had yet to be unveiled. The Hebrews could grasp the idea of a place or state of the dead, which they called Sheol. But Job, in his suffering, describes it earlier in chapter 10, verse 21, as the land of gloom and deep darkness. In chapter 17, verses 13 to 16, Job asks plaintively, "If I look for Sheol as my house, if I spread my couch in darkness, if I say to the pit, 'You are my father,' and to the worm, 'My mother,' or 'My sister,' where then is my hope? Who will see my hope? Will it go down to the bars of Sheol? Shall we descend together to the dust?" Only occasionally do we get flashes of the New Testament truth. Job 19, verse 25, has become famous in the song, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." You've heard it sometimes sung. Or the famous Psalm 16, verse 11, "Thou hast shown me the path of life. In thy presence there is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Apart from these glimpses, however, we have to realize that humanity, left to itself, can see nothing at the end except tragedy, failure, and an unsolved riddle. Tennessee Williams, the controversial playwright, once observed, "Man does not have the pig's advantage." He meant that the pig is blissfully unaware of its own mortality, whereas we know all too well that one day old man death will tap us on the shoulder. There was even a vicar once, the Reverend Orme of St. Mary's Essendon in Hertfordshire, who out of fear ordered that on his death his tomb should be placed safely above ground and provided with a key on the inside and a loaf of bread and a bottle of wine, just in case he revived. I don't know if the bread and wine are still there, but the Reverend Orme's body presumably still is. Without a powerful and compelling revelation from God, it's all speculation. From the level of the small child who once asked me, "When it's time for you to die, do you have to get into bed?" Running on through all the philosophical questions that are put, the philosopher Epicurus, who although he denied immortality, nevertheless conceded, "What men fear is not that death is annihilation, but that it isn't." And so if left simply to the speculation of Zoroastrianism, Hindu reincarnation, Mithraism, or hard-headed materialism, the words of the unbelieving 18th century American lawyer Robert Ingersoll perhaps sum it up. He said this, "For whether in mid-sea or among the breakers of the farther shore, a wreck at last must mark the end of each and all." So Job puts it in the middle of distress, "If a man die, shall he live again?" We've put the question speculatively. Now let's put the question historically. Historically, what is the question? If a man die, shall he live again? It's Easter Sunday, my friends. There are millions upon millions of us around the world, and our united testimony is that a man did die, died in public full view of the citizens of Jerusalem, witnessed by his enemies, by the religious leaders who had hounded him to death. There was no mistaking his identity, no possibility of a last-minute substitution or stay of execution. He died with a loud cry, people heard it. A spear thrust was put into his side to make quite sure. He was buried. The man whose tomb was made available was known by name. The people who embalmed his body were known. The soldiers who guarded the tomb were officially authorized by the government. Yet on the third day, the tomb was empty. The grave clothes collapsed under the weight of the embalming spices, still twirled together around a body that was no longer there. Then the appearances began to different groups at different times of day, against all the expectations of men and women who had given up hope. Peter, the demoralized fisherman, who had simply disintegrated after his earlier denial that he'd ever known the condemned man, became a new person, Peter the rock man. His was the experience of sitting down to breakfast on the beach with the man who had died and now lived again. The details were etched into their memory forever. On that wonderful day, someone even remembered how many fish were brought to the shore that morning. How many were there? 153. Somebody counted and they remembered. If a man die, shall he live again? The answer to the age-old question was there, in front of their eyes. No mere hallucination, no shadowy spirit being from a black and white negative out of shale. This person could eat with them. You could reach out and touch him. The world, the universe, life, death, and eternity were lit up in glowing, dazzling colors of Easter. And the story held. No one could break it, however hard they tried. It was Richard Nixon's former hatchet man in the Watergate scandal, Chuck Colson, who after his prison sentence, and now a Christian, spoke of the 40 years in which Christ's
disciples never backed down on their witness to the resurrection, even to death. We, he said, speaking of Watergate, couldn't hold our stories together for 3 weeks under that pressure. I was around the most powerful men in the world, but we couldn't hold the lie. He goes on to say, if the resurrection wasn't true, those disciples could never have held out. Someone would have dug up the tape or something. So we're putting the question historically. If a man dies, shall he live again? Only one life has ever done it, to win the advantage over death. And from that we learn that only one kind of life can ever gain the advantage, and that is the life that is united by faith to the man who did indeed die, but is alive forevermore, never to die again. Truly, truly, he solemnly promised in John 8, verse 51, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Reminder after glorious reminder comes reverberating through the pages of this wonderful book for us. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 John 5:11 and 12, this is the record that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. Yes, death is still an enemy. And like Jesus Christ, it confronts each one of us at some unknown X point. But the New Testament vibrates with this assurance that the believer in Jesus Christ possesses the life of the resurrection from the moment of belief in him as a present reality, and pointing us firmly to that future gift of a resurrection body after death. A body, not a grey ghost. I like the words of C.S. Lewis. Writing of Christ, he comments, he has forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. This is the beginning of the new creation. A new chapter in cosmic history has opened. What was the question? If a man die, shall he live again? We've looked at it speculatively. We've looked at it historically in Christ. Thirdly, let us put it personally. How should we phrase the question in that case? Like this: if I die, will I live again? That's very personal. Epicurus had his fears about what lay beyond. Robert Ingersoll only foresaw a wreck, tragedy at the end. Even the Reverend Orme had some qualms. I suppose as a pastor over these years, I have seen many people close to death, hundreds upon hundreds. Is the Christian view and attitude different from others when it comes to death? Yes, it's completely different. As different as a Fuji or Kodak color picture is different from a black and white negative. I'll be quite frank with you. I remember a TV documentary on a famous entertainer who had shot himself in his ultimate despair over life. The last words in his farewell note read, "Things seem to go wrong too many times." And popular though he was, he killed himself. We are not his judge, of course. But the words seemed too much to bear out Robert Ingersoll's words, that a wreck must mark the end of each and all. Is it just mockery at the end? Is it really that God can give us this life with all of its experiences and say at the end it's going to be much worse? I recall talking to an unbelieving editor of a newspaper many years ago. He was dying, and he said, "I've left it too late, haven't I?" I replied, "You have left it very late, but it isn't actually too late. But there it was in his mind, all a wasted opportunity, a tragedy, a wreck. I see it sometimes at funerals and memorial services. Not even the whispered suggestion that the deceased had ever made contact with the Creator or had lived for anything other than the immediate present, which now, of course, had irretrievably and forever been removed. How different from the Christian occasions. Grief there is, of course, when a close one is called on to the next life. There should be grief, but never despair, never cold cynicism, the downing of drink after drink to dull the pain, the smoking of cigarette after cigarette, not when you live in the color and hope of Easter. The Christian can contemplate death, even get ready for it. I quote again from C.S. Lewis, writing to a person in great physical extremity, he advised, "Of course, this may not be the end. Then make it a good rehearsal." 75 years ago, this last week, the Titanic went down in the Atlantic. My mother was one of those who waved it off from Southampton as just a little girl. Years after the sinking, a Scotsman got up in a meeting and confessed that in the greatest extremities, in the icy water, he drifted close by a preacher by the name of John Harper of Glasgow, clinging to a piece of wood. And John Harper called out, "Man, are you saved?" And the Scotsman replied, "No, I am not." Then the preacher said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." He was quoting from the New Testament. Then the waves washed them apart and they didn't see each other. Then again another wave brought them close. And again for the second time the preacher asked, "Are you saved?" "No, I cannot honestly say that I am," said the Scotsman. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," came the reply. And then at that moment another wave washed over John Harper, the preacher. He sank beneath the waves, never to be seen again. And as the Scotsman put it, there, alone in the night, and with 2 miles of water under me, I believed. And he said, "I am John Harper's last convert." A good rehearsal. Oh, you say, "Mr. Preacher, that was a long time ago." Let me give you an example of a Christian facing death from 3 weeks ago. It was a man in the 96th year of his life called, some of you will know him, Dr. Hugh Orr Ewing, whose obituary you may have seen in the Times. I'm with him in a group photograph that rests on my study mantelpiece, taken at the Keswick Christian Convention in 1975. He loved life. He was a terrifying man to drive with in a car. He only had one eye that could see anyway. And he would drive looking back at you over his shoulder, cracking jokes and telling stories as he drove. I never heard him tell the same story twice. He lived, prayed, worshipped, and lived with gusto. Then about 3 weeks ago, he died in Bristol. And he died as he drove with buoyancy. At the funeral, a tape was played, which he'd earlier on recorded. And the people assembling at the funeral heard Hugh Orr Ewing's voice, aged nearly 96, saying, "I really must thank you all today for coming to my funeral. And you're all here because you think I'm dead. I'm sorry to have to disappoint you, but I'm more alive than ever at this moment." If a man die, shall he live again? We've tried to put it speculatively in this brief study as we thought about this question that, more than any other, has tortured humanity. We try to put it historically as we reflected on the one man who ever did win the victory over death on our behalf. And we thought about it personally as we've asked the question, if I die, will I live again? And Easter Day, today, now, is as good a time as any to stand with Job and face the question, and to allow the preacher, in the power of the Spirit, to tip you, one seeker after truth, whoever you are, to tip you towards faith and belief and life and buoyancy. We could choose to answer the question in the terms of Epicurus or Robert Ingersoll, or we could answer it in the terms used by John Harper's last convert or by Dr. Hugh or Ewing. You don't need me to spell out the difference between the two views. It is the difference between a black and white negative and the brilliant color positive of Easter and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pause as we sit and we'll pray. God our Father, without you we are nothing. We are just part of shale, dust, a wreck. But with Christ, the whole scene is changed. There are hundreds of us who already do believe in Christ. Strengthen our belief this day. Help us to adhere and hold to those great gospel fundamentals that make the difference to life. And others of us who are strugglers and searchers, embolden us and give us grace to come to you today for the very first time and to thank your Son for dying on our behalf and lifting the responsibility of our sins on himself, those sins that would otherwise banish us forever. And help us to step into the life of the resurrection, inviting him to live in us, who was dead, but is alive forever. Forgive us our sins. Help us, Lord, to live that life that you call us to live. And we pray it for your name's sake. Amen.